This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
I'm Stephen Pritchett. I am on staff here at the Shepherd's Church and serve alongside Gary. We're in our care and counseling ministry here. I've been here about 16 years. You've been here for 10, 11, 12 maybe? But in the capacity of that you're serving now, three.
What is that, 11 years?
Yeah. So, 11 years. But we've been working together for a little while now, but we're thankful for the Lord's provision over us as we work with one another and put up with one another. So,
yep.
But we want to explore
Mississippi.
Huh? Yeah, I'm from Mississippi, that's right. And you're from Louisiana, so. I don't know what that means, but. No, don't say that.
He's a state fan.
Yeah, I am. Mississippi State fan. I had to learn that, because when I said state here.
NC.
Yeah, that's right, NC State. That's not the one that I conjure up when I hear state. So. But we want to welcome you to this breakout session. This is going to be a 30,000 foot flyover. This is not a workshop, although I called it that a minute ago. But this is a topic that if you've been in church long enough and start conversations or have conversations around this topic, it can sort of be like worship, like music. It's got opinions tied to it. Like, what is it? Is it applicable? Is counseling applicable? Should it be? Where are we going with counseling? Who should be doing it? All those kinds of questions. And we might not necessarily answer those questions here today, but we want to think through it carefully together. And we're borrowing from the language, obviously, of Goldilocks and the bears. You're familiar with that, right? Familiar with the verbiage there, the too hot, too cold. And just right, and we probably won't necessarily land on some sort of perfection in terms of balance, but we do want to explore the tensions that exist between the spectrums. So let me start us with a word of prayer, and then we'll continue. Lord, we're thankful for these opportunities that we could get together to think carefully about something that is so vital to your body. Lord, help us to think carefully about this. Give us clarity of thought and speech as we discuss and think through these things together. We're thankful for this conference and for what it means and for all the people that come and for the new friendships that are developed and old friendships that are rekindled. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We want to we're going to use, like I said, the Goldilocks verbiage, but you may, as you talk to people, and you may even find yourself as you struggle through where are you in the camps, if you will, of counseling. You may find yourself, or maybe you've spoken to people who are in the camp of the too warm camp, and that camp, again, a very brief flyover of a description of what that camp would embody. But that camp would be too warm toward a focus that is more counselee centered, or you may even heard of client centered. And so a person that may have that view is going to be too warm toward that focus. They may embrace nearly all encompassing explanations of a person's struggle. They may even gravitate toward medical solutions and somewhat diminish the biblical story for particular struggles. So that's just a brief description of when we're talking about maybe someone that's maybe too warm toward that view. Or another view would suggest that one is too cold toward a focus that seems to espouse the things that I just mentioned. They're too cold toward it. And because of this, they may be highly suspicious of anything that would connect them to a secular counseling or secular counselor, i.e. diagnoses, labels. You know, we could go on and on with that list. But yeah, you would believe, and people that espouse that would be too cold toward that focus, would believe that their secular understandings of the person that compete with biblical categories and solutions. And at best, this person doesn't think that they're helpful. And at worst, they believe they're harmful and dehumanizing. And again, we're just giving brief overviews of what we would consider the too warm and the too cold. But for our time today, we're going to take a case study. As if you've been to any workshops or breakout sessions that deal with counseling, sometimes case studies can help us illustrate what we're discussing and what we're talking about today. But we're hoping that the case study will help you further engage the tension and recognize the tension between when it comes to differing views of counseling. And again, as I said, although we might not land on a perfect just right category, like in the Goldilocks story, the porridge was just right, we hope that you'll be encouraged and challenged today. So Gary, would you take us through case study, and then I'm going to come back up later. So
yeah, we're going to take a look at Jeff, and my apologies for any resemblance this may be to Costi Hinn. I happened to notice that as I was watching him speak this morning, thinking,
uh-oh.
The picture I grabbed off the internet looks an awful lot like a younger Costi Hinn. Anyway, this is not Costi Hinn, so I don't know who it is.
It's anyway. Bosti Jim. We shouldn't have it.
Jeff is his name, okay? Jeff is a 26-year-old single male who is living with his Christian parents. As a child, he was given a clear sense of right and wrong, and he worked hard to please his parents. Because his home lacked affection, Jeff learned to equate his worth with an outward display of piety. During his years of Christian college, feeling lonely and isolated, Jeff became obsessed with pornographic magazines and videos. After graduation, he became a missionary. During his missionary work, he continued to view pornography frequently and secretly. In the midst of his shame and confusion, Jeff became more withdrawn and isolated. He eventually had a brief psychotic episode that resulted in the loss of his missionary position. Since returning to his hometown, he has renounced his religious faith. Jeff now works in a fast food restaurant, is a heavy drinker, and struggles to find a reason to live. A pretty tough situation. What we're looking at now is that Jeff decides, maybe he's prompted by his parents, they say, we're gonna kick you out of the house unless you go get some counseling or something. But he's now seeking out some counseling. And so the first counselor that he goes to is Dr. You're a Victim. Okay, and this would be our too hot category. So Jeff's counselor, Dr. You're a Victim, immediately recognizes Jeff's pain and his tendency to suppress his emotions in order to avoid conflict. She encourages Jeff to explore his childhood pain, to talk to an empty chair as if his father was sitting in it, which is a secular counseling methodology, comes from the Gestalt therapy. Eventually, Jeff grows stronger, becomes more confident, and develops a healthier sense of self. Because Jeff is stronger now, Dr. Victim concludes that Jeff is ready to confront his parents. He does so, expressing his childhood pain and requesting that they give him space until he is fully recovered from his childhood of toxic faith. Okay. All right. Jeff, I'm sure after going through this process and his parents get the outcome of his wrath here, probably say, is there another counselor you could possibly go to that might have a different take on this? In fact, I'd like to go to the one at our church, and his name is Mr. U.R. Sinner. So, So Jeff's counselor, Mr. U.R. Center, believes Jeff's pain results from his personal rebellion and choices that have turned him away from God. His parents were not perfect, but they taught him right and wrong and provided him with an essential understanding of Christian education. Mr. Center confronts Jeff about his sinful choices. Jeff, you have rebelled against God and others by obsessively viewing pornography, poorly controlling your use of alcohol, and deliberately disavowing your religious faith. You need to repent and ask to be restored into Christian community by joining a local church. I cannot help you until you do this. So what you've seen is kind of two extremes of counseling here. The too hot, the person is stepping in and saying, Jeff, you're not the real problem. The real problem goes back to the way you were raised. And because of this oppressive kind of home that you had, and maybe it was legalistic and judgmental, then this is why all this stuff is bubbling up in your life now. And so you need to work through that. You need to get to the place where you're comfortable confronting your parents and talking about it. Okay? That's the too hot approach. It's not on Jeff, it's all on the parents in this case. Now, the too cold approach is, well, we're ignoring the fact that you're struggling to the point where you're having trouble even finding a reason to live. You're acting out by alcohol, by pornography. There's some pretty heavy things. Try to imagine having gone through school and gone on the mission field and then being removed from the mission field and the kind of impact that would have on a person, okay? But we're going to ignore all that stuff. We're just going to get down. All this is, it's all about sin, and you need to repent. And that's the whole picture here of, if you just repent, you get things right, then all your problems are going to go away and everything's going to be good. So that's kind of the too hot, the too cold. And it really comes down to when we are counseling people, there's a spectrum on which everybody operates. And nobody's in exactly the same place, and nobody's got it perfectly figured out. We either tend towards the empathy side, which is the too hot in our story. We go over here, we say, oh, it's okay, you know, I realize you're exhibiting all these sinful behaviors, but that's all right, you know, people are sinners, and I'm a sinner too, and you know, and so we play over here on the empathy side, and it's going towards love, loving the person, which is not a bad thing, but it's without the content of truth, which is the objectivity. Now, how many of you are preachers in here? Got some preachers in here? Good. Preachers as a whole, I've found out, at least in my experience, preachers as a whole tend to be on the objectivity end, which is, well, I told you what to do in the last sermon that I preached. I gave you 5 points right out of this text, and if you would just apply it to your life, and we get this.
Preach. I'm preaching.
And I'm preaching. And you do these things this week, and I don't ever need to see you again. You're going to be fine. You know, it's that kind of thing. How quickly can I get you out of my office so that you will just do it? You'll do what the Word of God says. So we all have this spectrum, and this is where we go. Objectivity without empathy can lead to what I call spiritual abuse. You don't, what all you're doing is you're speaking the truth, but you're not loving. And Ephesians 4 says we're to do both. We speak the truth in love. We have to love the person. We have to see the person. It can't just be about truth-telling. Prophetic ministry, if you will. Stephen, you got some other thoughts on that?
Yeah, just to further that spectrum, we really want you in hearing us today to consider like where you are. Like, where are your instincts? Where are your default settings as you consider what we're referring to as this spectrum of empathy and objectivity? I like to think of empathy when you're sitting with someone who's struggling. Empathy dictates the pace. So empathy dictates the pace. Why do I say that? Because you need long suffering. You're sitting with someone, and the opposite would be if I have way more objectivity, it's going to influence the pace. Right? Now, just you can shout back, not shout, you can tell me your responses to that. What would too much objectivity do to the pace? Okay, it rushes it, right? Like, again, we always go to Job's friends. So the first 7 days, day eight, well, it must be something. It must be something. You know, we need to go back and look. And it very well might be. But we always want to, and again, as I said, you guys remember, I'm dating myself. You remember the little, they were simple games, but they had a little, it was like a BB. And you kind of did this little maze. You'd had them in Cracker Jacks. I think Cracker Jacks, you had these little, we were simple. I'm from Mississippi, so that was our entertainment, right? So you never could get that little BB still. Like, it was just always, I would liken that to this. I think as you're helping people, you want to recognize that the BB, if you will, of empathy and objectivity, you're always course correcting. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like when you're driving. We've been driving for a long time now, so we don't think about this. You never just keep your steering wheel static. I hope not. If you do, let me know, and I will go the other way. You're always doing this. And so we refer to that as 2-degree shifts of change. And so we want to be more on the empathy side, and sometimes we want to be more on the objectivity side. But we think a robust biblical approach is to do both of these. I think we get stuck in the worlds of psychology does empathy, therapy does empathy, and biblical counselors do objectivity. And we're saying and suggesting that there's a hybrid. Thank the Lord. Because we want to model Christ in this. We want to be empathetic and we want to be objective. So empathy dictates the pace. Objectivity dictates the direction. Like, where are we going? Where are we going? Again, if you focus too much on objectivity, as you guys have said to me, that's going to influence your pace. You're going to speed up. You're going to focus more on, well, hence the word objectivity, you're going to objectify the person in front of you. You're a thing to solve. You're now, again, they're broken because they're coming to you, but we don't want that to just always permeate the relationship. Like, you're broken, then you can get into a, there's you and then there's me. Like, I'm not broken. I'm the counselor. And you guys know there's equal footing under the gospel. There's equal standing, right? And so it's not a us and them. It's a we. So the very thing that you're doing for and talking with and speaking to about with this person, you're hearing the counsel. It's just a fascinating thing. As I'm counseling, I'm hearing the counseling, and I heed it myself. So again, we want to recognize this dynamic or play interplay between empathy and objectivity. So it does answer where we're going. Now, where are we going when we're talking with people? Well, again, this is a 30,000-foot flyover. We're showing Christ. Again, a lot of times when we think of biblical counseling, we go to content. Am I being biblically accurate? And we should ask that. Am I being biblically accurate in my content of counseling? That's a great question. But I think the other side would be, are we showing Christ? so we can focus too myopically on content and we'll miss the person. And we'll miss the person. So we want to be appropriate. Yeah, I'm sorry. We want to be appropriate there. And to further illustrate this, yeah, go ahead, Gary. I want you to consider yourself for just a minute. So we've got here this wheel here that sort of symbolizes you got prophet slash challenger, comfort slash priest. I just want you to take a few minutes to think through what I'm talking about and what we're talking about today, and just where do you find yourself? Again, counseling workshops and breakout sessions are to be introspective. And so we want you to consider, where do I find myself as I'm sitting with people. Gary mentioned preaching earlier. I think preachers do well with a monologue, right? A sermon is a monologue. It's a monologue, right? You don't, this will be scary, don't do this. But after your sermon, you go, now what did you hear me say? I mean, you're going to get a conglomerate of responses. In the counseling session, and we could use that loosely. We're talking about informal counseling as well as formal counseling. So when you're in some sort of helping, like a relationship where you're helping, you're going to be comfortable with being uncomfortable. You're going to be in a dialogue, and you are going to have the ability, and you should take the opportunity to ask, what are you hearing me say? And you have to be comfortable. They might be encoding what you said totally wrong. And it gives you the beautiful, wonderful opportunity to empathize, to go, okay, let me nurture, let me shepherd. Let me take you by the hand, right? I think Steve, this is. Go ahead.
I remember when I first started counseling, one of the ladies I saw every week would come in and she'd ask me something. We'd talk about it for a little bit, and then she would say, "Well, that sounds real good, but how do I do that?" Yeah. And every week it was, "Well, how do I do that? How do I do that?" And if you're a pastor and you're standing behind a pulpit, the people in your congregation are asking that question. How do I do that? I get the concept. I understand the theological implications here. I'm with you. But how do I do that? And counseling is that dialogue of working it out. This is how you do it.
Yeah, and again, we the word counseling has been a word that it takes us, it places in our minds. Whether it be formal or, I mean, we could use the word discipling. We could use the small groups, something where life on life is happening, where you do have this empathy, objectivity. You're in the game, so to speak. You're participating in this. You're the BB, right? I'm not saying that you're BBs, but you're that BB in the analogy that I use, right? Where you're thinking through. Boy, I want to be empathetic. I want to be objective, too. The definition of empathy, guys, I've heard it said this way, is you're walking along a dock and you see someone drowning. Sympathy would be that you would throw the life preserver in. Empathy would say that you would die, you would go in with them. To the person that has a default setting toward objectivity, that scares them half to death. Why? Or maybe all to death. Because I may lose my objectivity. If I jump in, I'm better if I'm up here, up on the dock. You see how that would play out in sitting along someone who's suffering. It has I'm up here and you're down there. So I think we have to think through and consider this tension, if you will, between empathy and objectivity. God salvifically models it, obviously perfectly. He could have proclaimed salvation from the heavens, from the dock, right? And it would have been fine because he's God and we're not. But he did not. He did not. He had this beautiful combination of empathy and objectivity. And I think as God gives us opportunities to sit alongside those who are suffering and hurting, and we need to recognize the tension where we are, I think we want to have that in mind. I think 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says it. It says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage," in some translations that's unruly, "but encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." And it, that verse to me prevents us from categorizing, although it has categories, but at the end it says, "Be patient with them all." I think we have to take that into consideration as we sit with people and help people. Because there are times, quite frankly, when a person needs to be admonished, but the next time they're faint-hearted. It's a fluid, because we're so complex as human beings, right? There's a fluidity to it. And so this "be patient with them all" encompasses that. So, Gary?
So if we say that anybody got it just right, we'd be okay if we said Jesus did, right? The perfect embodiment of empathy and objectivity, the perfect balance, always knew what to say, always knew context, always spoke the right word at the right time and in the right way. There's probably 20 different passages that come to mind when you think about demonstrations. We picked this one out of Luke chapter 5 about Jesus calling Peter. And this is the story. Jesus has got people gathered on the seashore listening to him, and he says, "I need a little place, a platform on which to speak." So he gets into Simon's boat, and Simon's over there cleaning the nets and so forth and everything. But, you know, he's listening. And finally he gets to verse 4 and says, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it," look at the reaction here, "he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." We're going to just focus in for a couple of minutes on Jesus' interaction with Simon here. So some different thoughts. First, you noticed in verse 5 that Simon knew enough of Jesus. He had heard Jesus preach. This was in Capernaum. He'd probably seen Jesus do some miracles. He's very well aware of him. Knew of Jesus that there was an authority to his word. And we notice that from verse 5. He says, "Lord, we've fished all night long. We didn't catch anything. But nevertheless, because you're the one that said it, I'm willing to go do it." And so he had an appreciation for an understanding of his word. Had to catch Jesus' attention, because not everybody did that for sure. Simon exhibits deep shame for his own sinfulness in verse 8. It reminds me very much of Isaiah chapter 6, you know, the great passage. Isaiah has that vision of the Lord high and exalted in the temple. And then what is his response? "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among people with unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Holy One." Same kind of thing here. Jesus, Peter here, Simon, is responding to Jesus and going, "Lord, I'm not worthy to be in your presence." That's what he's saying. "Depart from me. I'm not worthy." But how does Jesus respond to that? He doesn't go, "Yeah, Peter, you're right. you know, when it comes to life, you really are not pretty good at it. That's for sure." He doesn't jump into objectivity and start pounding Peter with truth. What does he do? He exhibits a deep, inviting grace and engages Peter. Let's talk. I want to have a conversation. In fact, I want you to come alongside me. Because I saw in you, you exhibited a faith up here. And I'm able to see what Peter's going to look like. Even though right now, he just looked like Simon. I can see down the road. So what does he do? He doesn't alienate. He doesn't separate. He doesn't put distance. Peter's already feeling that distance there. He calms his fear. That's the first thing out of his mouth. Don't be afraid. It's okay. Don't be afraid. And then he looks beyond the Simon to see the Peter that is yet to come. And then he challenges Simon to take that same perspective, to get out of just looking at the horizontal and to look to the vertical, to see what's beyond, to see what's down the road, what's up. Look up. You know, I'm too busy concentrating on the problems of life, and that's all I'm looking at. But do you see God? Do you see the kingdom? And most of all, Jesus says, do you see me? Do you see me? Another way of kind of thinking through this, and we'll wrap up and give you a little time for questions and stuff. In today's world, you can sort of categorize it. In biblical counseling, we try to stay in the theocentric frame, okay? God is at the center. And what are we focused on when we do that? We're focused on holiness. We're focused on denying self. We're focused on finding the meaning of suffering, not eliminating it. And we're focused on being better people. In the world, you get egocentric. You go to a secular counselor, they're going to focus on wholeness, not holiness. They're going to focus on accept yourself rather than deny yourself. They're going to focus on how do I get rid of my suffering instead of how do I embrace my suffering as part of God's plan for my life to make me more like Christ. Tough one, but important distinction. And they focus on getting you to feel better. At the end of the day, do you feel better about your life? Do you feel better about your circumstances? Did Jeff feel better when he went home and he vented to his parents and told them what terrible parents they were? He probably felt great. Parents felt like awful, you know, but he probably felt great. But biblical focuses on being better. Now, here's what I want to conclude my comments with, is that this is not totally bad and this being totally good, okay? It's not what we're trying to say today. Well, what I'm trying to say is that some of these things are good. To be a person who functions well in life, you need to have a sense of wholeness, and you need to have an appropriate acceptance of yourself, that I'm created in the image of God. And God made me with unique gifts, abilities, talents, and he made me for a purpose. I'm here on this earth to do something to bring him glory. The greatest pleasure I can find in my life is discovering what that is and doing it with all of my heart and soul. It's awesome. I mean, that's the ultimate of life. So it's not that all this is necessarily wrong. In fact, if you go to a biblical counselor, you're likely to find them dealing in this categories on occasion. Do I want people to feel better? Well, sure I do. Well, I like to send people out of my office, and I kind of joked when I first started counseling. They said, well, what do you do? I said, I make people cry. I have a box of Kleenex, and they all come out of my office. They're going, oh, you know. That's being a little facetious there, but I do want people to feel better, but I want them to feel better for the right reasons. And ultimately, I want them to be better.
Yeah.
Be better people. Okay? All right. Any parting remarks? And then we can kind of...
Yeah, I would just conclude by saying that when we talk about objectivity, this is where we're thinking. This answers the where we're going. And if we've got this, if we have this ordered correctly, this is first order, then this, I don't necessarily say this would organically fall into place, but if this is our goal, our objectivity, this will be appropriately, but we'll use the phrase fall into place. It's kind of like the C.S. Lewis quote, it's when first ordered things are first and second ordered things become appropriate. In other words, this is first. This is under that. So, and we wanted to take time, again, it's about 10 to 1 or 8 minutes to 1. I know we have another afternoon session at 1:15. So do you have questions as you're thinking through? What kinds of thoughts are being provoked as you hear us today? Any thoughts?
Yeah, so a question that pops in my mind, so therapy is like the hot thing now. It's like celebration, like everyone, it's a badge of honor. So at what point do we as clergy who are not certified counselors point people to professional counselors? Is there like a, what would you say?
Well, depending on where you are in your church, if you have people on staff that are doing a lot of counseling and they're sound, then they're going to know people that they work with outside of church. Like we here, we know we have relationships, and it's not throwing a dart on a map and like here, that's who we're going to send them to. It's not a blind referral. So we have relationships with parachurch ministries in those other fields. So if it's, again, there's priority to struggles, right? And I think sometimes, obviously, if they're deep, deep struggles, then the referrals need to be made. And like, for instance, if I'm just using you as an example, someone comes to you and you go, this is a third level like struggle, I need to get you to see someone. But we do recognize first level, if I can put them in those categories roughly, that there are struggles where we don't want to always be just saying, hey, I know somebody. Hey, I know somebody. Hey, I know somebody. Hey, I got somebody. We want you to be available. And this is where the lay counseling training, and we've seen this take off in a lot of, you got ACBC, you've got CCEF, you've got ABC, you've got a lot of these counseling organizations that are biblically rich and robust. They're recognizing the benefit to lay counseling training. But it's hard, quite frankly. It's hard to suggest to a lay person that they have the chops. You know, they have the skills to be able to do it. Does that answer sufficiently? Okay. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Well, we hope that you've been, I guess I'll say challenged. I hope it's been challenging, encouraging. You know, we want you to come walk away with recognizing where you are on that spectrum. You know, it's kind of like I like to play golf, right? If I could read 5 golf books, never hit the links, and just read golf books, and you would say, hey, do you know how to play golf? And I would say, man, I've read 5 books. But if you take me to the links and say, start hitting the ball, you've got to get comfortable with a slice or a fade or a... So with counseling and sitting with someone who's suffering, the tendency is to want to sit in our ivory towers and read books about it and not go to the golf links, as it were, and hit a ball. And so I would challenge us in here today. I know we have ministers. We also probably have lay people. You know, we don't want to burden you all with this mantle of everyone needs to be counseling all of the time. That's not realistic. But we do think there is a healthy place for people who are lay people that aren't professionally trained that can attain the skills. And hopefully there is a biblical conviction. Like I want to sit with people and I want to go to the golf course. But it's hard because I may slice one or I may fade one or may not hit the putt right. So we recognize that tension, but we hope you'll walk away from here going, okay, the best way is the gospel-centered way, which is to be biblically objective and biblically empathetic. And those two things can coexist, and we think that's biblical. It's like being objectively empathetic. You could merge the two. So thank you for your attention and for coming today. And Gary, would you lead us in prayer?
Sure. Father, we realize that when you called us to be your disciples, to walk with you, you have taken us under your wing and you've demonstrated a life for us. You've shown us the way that we are to please the Lord by doing it, by telling us how to do it. We realize that that's part of our calling as well, is that we are to do more than just tell people. We need to do life with them and experience the sorrows, the joys, the pains, the struggles, the suffering. Not be afraid to enter into it. Lord, thank you that you did not stay away from our mess, but you stepped right in the middle of it and you put on flesh. And we would all be desperately lost without that one fact. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for our time today. Bless each of these who've spent their time with us today. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.